Get some air moving so people don't fall asleep on me too as easily. I was, years ago, I was visiting with a good friend, and we were talking about learning things from different theological traditions, listening to speakers who didn't necessarily come from the same theological church background we did, and how, you know, you wouldn't necessarily agree with everything they said, but usually you could take the approach, you could chew up the fish and spit out the bones. I bring that up because this morning I'm going to do something I've never done up here before, I don't think, to start off. I'm going to read a prayer for you. This prayer comes from a different theological tradition. So if you hear any bones, spit the bones out and chew on the fish. I think it's really, as we start back into our study of Genesis, I just think it's a good way to lead into it. The prayer is titled, "The Grace to be Haunted." As we come to the text, we are mindful that we have not come first, for others have been there before us. We do not come alone, for a cloud of witnesses await us. We give you thanks for the brave people of the text, prophets and apostles, saints and martyrs. These cadences come easy to us and are familiar. But if we pray slow, we acknowledge before you that there hover around this text prophets, ancient and contemporary, who have been truth-tellers at risk. Apostles, ancient and contemporary, sent with passion and courage undaunted. Saints, ancient and contemporary, who have been single-minded for the vision of this text. Martyrs, ancient and contemporary, who have witnessed and suffered and died for this particular truth. And we are their heirs, children, continuers. Give us freedom to be in their presence. Give us their innocence before the text. Most of all, give us the grace to be haunted by them, haunted as they were by the text, haunted to newness. We pray in the haunting name of Jesus. Our Father, we come before you this morning, opening your word together. We come to read of your truths, treat of the works that you have done. We come not seeking something new, but to learn what has always been true, for you have never changed. We come that these old truths, that these familiar stories would bring a newness in our life, a newness of service, a newness of understanding, a newness in our relationship with you. Lord, as we open your word together, we pray that you would speak to our hearts, that you would touch us with your word, with your spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it's good to be back here this morning with you, be back in front. Returning to our study of Genesis that we looked at last fall. For those of you in the ladies' Bible study, I guess you'll get a double dose this fall. So hopefully that works well for you. We're going to be back in Genesis 13. We're going to pick up in the life of late Abraham. Because it's been so long, we'll spend a little bit of time reviewing some of the things in chapters 11 and 12. But we'll move forward into Abraham's life. I don't expect to finish Abraham's life this fall. I think Abraham has a lot of chapters, if I remember right, and I only have so many Sundays. So we're going to start in Genesis 13, in verse 2. It says, "Now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver and in gold. And from there, we have to back up. I didn't get very far. We got one verse. We have to back up. Why is the point of Abraham being very rich? Very rich. Such a point in the text at this point. But we have to remember where Abraham's at in his life. Abraham went, he left Ur, came to Canaan, established a presence there, and then migrated south through the Negev into Egypt as there was a famine. Much like, as we'll find later in Genesis, there's a famine, and Jacob and his family move south and move into Egypt. And in Egypt, he encountered some trouble. He lied about his wife. Pharaoh took her into his harem, discovered that Sarai was Abram's wife, had treated Abram well, had given him livestock, herds, cattle, sheep, donkeys, because of Sarai. But when he found out the truth, he drove Abram out of Egypt. Again, much like the children of Israel were driven out after the firstborn were killed. Forced to leave. Not just allowed to leave, but forced to leave. They said, get out of here. It caused us enough grief. Pharaoh had been plagued by plagues in Abram's day. And so when Abram left, he was very rich. Much like the Israelites were rich when they left Egypt. They had been slaves. They had flocks and herds, but they were slaves. They didn't have a whole lot. But on the way out, Exodus 12 tells us that they asked their neighbors, the Egyptians, for their silver and gold, and were given, and the Egyptians gave it to them on their way out of Egypt. And so when they're on their way out, they said they spoiled the Egyptians. They took all the wealth, or much of the wealth of Egypt with them when they left. So much so that when they got to Sinai, they're able to build a golden calf with the gold that they've been given. Now that calf was destroyed, ground up, thrown into the water. And after that, they still had enough gold and silver that they built the tabernacle. The Ark of the Covenant, covered with gold. The golden lampstand. The table of the showbread, covered with gold. The implements, the snuffers, the other altars made of gold. The boards inside the Holy of Holies of acacia wood, covered with gold. The poles covered with gold in sockets of silver. And then the poles around the bigger tabernacle, covered in silver and sockets of bronze. The rings holding the curtains made of gold. Tremendous wealth that they used, that they shared with those who were building the tabernacle. And it got to the point that the people building said, keep the rest of it. We've got more than enough. Tremendous wealth they came out of Egypt with. And so what we have here, as Genesis is written to the people of Israel in the wilderness, they're seeing in Abram a picture, a story of what had happened, what's happening in their corporate life coming out, had already happened in some way, in some form, to Abram as he went to Egypt and came back out. He came back out very rich. He had wealth before that, but not to this degree. In chapter 11, he and Lot settled in Canaan, and they settled quite happily together. But now he's very rich. And it says he went on his journeys from the Negev, which is the desert between Egypt and Israel, through the Negev as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he had made there formerly. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. All through this trip to Egypt, and it says, place where he'd been at the beginning. Again, we go back to chapter 12. Abram had come into Canaan. He'd come into Canaan, and when he got there, because remember, he didn't know where he's going. God said, set off from Ur, set off from Haran, to the place that I will show you when you get there. But just go this direction. And he finally got to, when he got to Canaan, God appeared to him and says, you're here. You've arrived. Google Maps, you have arrived at your destination. Only better. You've arrived at your destination. And when Abram heard that, he built an altar and worship. And then he went on to this location between Bethel and Ai. And it says, there he pitched his tents. There he established a more permanent residence, if you can consider pitching tents a permanent residence. Permanent residence at this place between Bethel and Ai, and built a second altar and stayed there for some time and worshiped God. But when he started making this journey to Egypt, he goes down through the Negev into Egypt, back up out of Egypt, back through the Negev, and all through this time, there's not one mention of Abraham building another altar. There's not one mention all through this time of Abram worshiping God. So all this trip down to Egypt, where he lied about his wife, where he got in trouble with Pharaoh. Yes, God protected him. God took care of him. But he left the land that God had promised him, that God had directed him to. He had left the land. And there's not one mention of him worshiping God until he gets back to this altar where he had been at the beginning. And finally, when he gets back there, he comes back to this altar. And it says, there, Abram called on the name of the Lord. He had to go back to where he was. And isn't that true of us? Oftentimes, when we wander from God, and we turn back, that sometimes we can't go on from where we are. Sometimes we have to go back to where we were. Back to where our last relationship with God was before we can proceed forward. In Isaiah chapter 48. It'll take me a minute to turn to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 48. Verse 17. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord your God, who teaches you to profit, who leads you in the way you should go. If only you had paid attention to my commandments, then your well-being would have been like a river and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. In 46, verses 8 and 9, the prophet says, remember this and be assured. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me. The Israelites had to go back, remember the things they had forgotten. We have a similar injunction in Revelation. Chapter 2, in the message to the church at Ephesus. Chapter 2, start verse 2. I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance, that you cannot tolerate evil men. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles and are not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake, and I'm not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen, and repent and do the deeds you did at first. Abraham had to go back and remember. Abraham had to go back and remember what God had promised him. Remember what God had called him to live in the land. And so he did that. And at that altar between Bethel and Ai, he renews his relationship with God. And verse 5 says, now Lot, who went with Abram, also have flocks and herds and tents. And now, since Abram is now very rich, now the land could not sustain them while dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they were not able to remain together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. And now the Canaanite and the Perizzite were dwelling then in the land. This should be a familiar scenario to us. We have the American West, where there are range wars because people didn't have enough space for their cattle, or people had their space for their cattle and somebody else moved in with their herds, or some sharecroppers tried to move in around the edges, around the water holes. Fighting over rangeland is nothing new. It's a familiar scenario to us. I think Zane Grey and Louis L'Amour made a fortune writing about such things. But that's the situation here between Abram and Lot. They themselves weren't having a difficulty, but their herdsmen were fighting. And they didn't have unlimited land because the Canaanite and the Perizzite were there. And there's always the possibility that if they spent too much time fighting one with one another, that the people of the land would say, well, there's an easy mark. They're weakening themselves. We can come in and just kill them and take their stuff because they're too busy fighting with one another to watch out for anybody else. So it's a bad situation. And Abram recognizes this, and he says to Lot, please, let there be no strife between you and me, nor between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are brothers. Shouldn't we get along with our brothers? Do we spend time fighting over territory with our brothers? So this is not the whole land before you? There's plenty of space for us. But please separate from me. We can't be this close together. Please separate from me. If to the left, then I will go right. Or if to the right, then I will go left. Abram, the one to whom the land was promised, the one to whom God was giving the land, which one had the more rights? Which one had the more power? Which one had the more wealth? It was Abram. He was wealthier. He had more power. He is the one to whom God had promised this land. And he turns to Lot and he says, look at this land. You take what you want out of this land that God has promised to me. You go the direction you want to go, and I'll go the other way because we need to be at peace with one another. Abram acts as a peacemaker. And so he and Lot are sitting here dividing land they don't own, land that they're sojourners and aliens in. Abram's living out the injunctions we see in the New Testament. James chapter 4 says, why are there quarrels and arguments among you? Isn't it because you want what you don't have? You're jealous of what each other has? Let that go. First Timothy 6 is a similar thought. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, 1 Timothy 6:17, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. Long before Paul wrote this to Timothy, Abram is living these words in his relationship with Lot. And so, verse 10, Lot lifted up his eyes and saw. Lot becomes a foil for Abraham in this chapter and the chapters to follow. In literary terms, he becomes a foil. He becomes the downside that makes Abraham shine the brighter as the good guy in the passage. And Lot, like Eve in the Garden of Eden, like the sons of God in the days of Noah, Eve lifted up her eyes and saw the fruit. The sons of God looked and saw the daughters of men. Lot lifted up his eyes and saw all the valley of the Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So obviously the topography has changed with that destruction. But before that, it was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the Garden of Eden. Or more to the point for the Israelites in the desert, like the land of Egypt as you go towards Zoar. And Lot chose for himself all the valley of the Jordan. Lot chose for himself a land like Egypt. The children of Israel were always wanting to go back to Egypt. That was the best land. That was the land that was fruitful, the land that they knew. They told God, we won't go to Egypt because it is the land flowing with milk and honey. That's what God had promised them in Canaan. And they threw that back at him. They said, Egypt is the land flowing with milk and honey. We'll go back there. Lot says, this land that Lot chose, the valley of the Jordan, was land like the land of Egypt. And Lot journeyed eastward. As Adam and Eve were put out on the east side of the garden, as Cain traveled east when he was exiled to wander the earth, as the people of the earth journeyed east to build the Tower of Babel. Always have this theme in Genesis. If they're going east, they're going away from God. Lot journeys eastward. And thus they separate from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot removed himself from the land of promise. While Lot settled in the cities of the valley and moved his tents as far as Sodom, which would have been on the east side of the Dead Sea, outside the land promised Abram. And now the men of Sodom were wicked exceedingly and sinners against the Lord. The NIV gets a sense of this very correct when it says, now the men of Sodom were sinning. Not just they were wicked and sinners. We're all wicked and sinners. They were sinning. Their life, their culture was characterized by sin. So Lot becomes a picture for the children of Israel of what it's like to desire and to reach for the land of Egypt. Abram, meanwhile, settled in the land of Canaan and was separated from Lot. Where's Abram at in his story now? He's left the land of his birth. He's left his father's household, his tribe. He and his father went as far as Haran. He left his father there. Lot continued to go with him, his nephew, the son of his brother who had died. You get the sense that in some way maybe Abram had adopted Lot because his brother had died and traveled with Lot, who was at this point his heir, his only heir. He's already in his 70s. If I remember right, it says he was 75 years old when he left for Canaan. His wife was already noted as being barren. She was already of an age where if she was going to have children, she probably would have by now. And now he separates from Lot, the last of his family. He's lost his land. He left the gods that he used to worship. Go to Joshua. The gods that their fathers worship beyond the river. It seems pretty clear that before God called Abram to Canaan, that he and his family worshiped other gods. And when Jacob goes back to get a wife, Laban obviously worships other gods. Rachel steals Laban's household gods and takes them with her. He's left that. He's left that culture. He's left his family. And now he's alone. Everything that gave a person identity in that world. Your land, your gods, your culture, your family. Abram is now left. Everything. So now he has become a man, an alien, in a country that's not his, without an identity. Without an identity. God has called him to build a new identity, to serve a God that he had not known, to live in a way he had not lived, among a people who are not like him, to believe and live like nobody around him believes and lives. That's the same call that God gave to the nation of Israel when he called them out of Egypt. They worshiped the gods of Egypt. When they got to Sinai, what did they ask for? We want a calf like the Egyptians had. We're used to that. We know that. They carried with them the gods of Egypt when they left. And God called them to worship a God that they weren't used to worshiping. They weren't up on everything to do with Yahweh when they left Egypt. God had to tell them how to worship him. That's what Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy are all about. How to serve him. How to live according to his ways. God called them to live and worship like none of the nations around them. Something that they found impossible eventually as they struggled with the Baal cult and the Ashtaroth that was already in the land of Canaan when they came in. They weren't able to maintain that separation and to be that light that God had called them to be, that God said would happen through Abram. Go back in chapter 12. What's Abram's call? That through him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Through him people know the nations of the earth. In Exodus, God tells the Israelites, you're going to be a kingdom of priests. They had a priestly tribe, but the whole nation was to be priests for the rest of the world. And they weren't able to do that because they were to worship and to live like no one else. Interesting enough, Peter uses the same language of the church. You'll be a kingdom of priests, a holy people. So Abram is left alone. And the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, "Now lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are." Up until now, everybody else has lifted their own eyes and looked and saw and coveted. God has to tell Abram to lift up his eyes and to look. And Abram does so only when God tells him to. Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, westward, for all the land which you see, I will give it to you and to your descendants forever. You and your barren wife, who no longer have any family that you can call your own with you. I'm going to give this to you and your descendants forever. And I will make your descendants. He doesn't just stop there. Continues. I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth. So if anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your descendants can also be numbered. Arise, walk about the land through its length and its breadth, for I will give it to you. This is a legal term in that culture. To go up and walk across something, its length and its breadth, was to claim it legally. It's like signing the deed. Then Abraham moved his tent and came and dwelt by the oaks of Mamre, which are in Hebron. A little bit further south, but still. Dead Sea. Think middle of the Dead Sea. Go a little bit east. No, go a little bit west, sorry. Go a little bit west. Pretty much in what we would consider the land of Judah. And there, he does not repeat the mistake of Egypt. He says, and there he built an altar to the Lord. So when he moved this time, he stopped and he built another altar. So God renews his promise, renews the promise to Abram to give him the land. Renews the promise to give him a great nation of descendants, innumerable. And Abraham continues as he moves. He builds an altar and he maintains this time his worship of the Lord. We're beginning to see in Genesis 13 how God is using the story of Abram for the children of Israel as they're sitting in the desert, as they're sitting in the wilderness between Egypt and the promised land, as an illustration for them. Beginning to see how God is using the lives of the patriarchs. And we'll see this throughout our study of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. How God uses their stories to show the children of Israel what he's doing on their behalf. How he's calling them. What he's preparing for them. And also using the story of Lot is a warning against turning back. Begin to see illustrated the truth of Hebrews 11. that Abraham, by faith, went to a land he did not know to receive a in trust of a promise that he would not see fulfilled. And we see in Abram in this chapter what it means to live out a life of faith and service to God, walking humbly before God. How to return to God when you've taken a wrong turn and gone someplace you weren't supposed to go. And how to let God direct our gaze to the things He wants us to look upon. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the life of Abram. We thank You for recording for us Your working in ages past. We thank You that You've left this record of how Abraham lived by faith so that our faith may be strengthened. And Lord, we pray this morning as we revisit these truths in this story, in many ways so familiar to us, You'd help us to see anew the preciousness of walking with You throughout all of our days. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.